We're continuing on. So now last week we talked about this whole idea of God creating all things for the, as they say, the crown of creation, which of course is Adam himself. There's been this special place prepared with the Garden of Eden. We talked a little bit about last week how most believe that that initially when the Lord created the land and the seas, that it was a single land mass, which we will see is gets broken up during the period of the flood. But for now, within that land mass, are you done? Got it? Okay. Apparently she's done. That he's created this special place on that landmass in the east, which we know as the Garden of God or the Garden of Eden. We know that was a special place. As I shared last week, some believe that it was actually even created before the rest of the creation was. There's no way to prove that, but interesting theory nonetheless, that God had this place specially prepared. So he brings it there. He puts Adam there, but it's within the garden. It's because Adam is formed and created outside the garden. Then God makes this special place, puts Adam in the garden, and then that special creation, even more so than Adam, of course, was that of the woman. And so when we concluded last week in our short version of our study, we looked at the, you know, you had that perfect creation in perfect fellowship with the perfect, between the perfect creature and the perfect creator. So everything is as it should be. Well, as we all know, because I know we're all familiar with the story, the tide is about to change. And this really is where we're going to pick up now in our study, because this is where the Redeemer now is going to enter the picture. Of course, the Lord Jesus, this is where he enters the picture because of the fall, which we will be looking at tonight, and the consequences of the fall, and how right from the inception of the fall that God institutes this his plan of redemption. And so when you talk about the scripture as a whole, if we're ever asked, well, what is the Bible in one word, you know, how do you describe the Bible? It's redemption. It's just that simple. Because that's what the whole of the book is all about. It's showing God's plan of redemption and how, obviously, for redemption, you have to have the Redeemer. And how, in spite of man and man's failures and the separation that man creates, God has his plan to restore that fellowship. And, of course, it's ultimately, as we know now, through the cross. They didn't know that then. And so we have to keep those things in mind. So we were looking at this idea of fellowship, that the whole point of God's creating man and therefore woman in his image and likeness was that intimacy, that fellowship that could exist between God and man that no other creature shares. And so we're about to see that man, because he's in the image and likeness of God, is going to take advantage of the situation, and he's going to create all sorts of problems for him. So here we see now, and I know for many of you that were in the class before, the knowing God stuff, this is all familiar to her. We're not going to break this down near as far as we did that, but we're going to touch on some of that. So for some of you, this will be, I don't want to say old hat because it's the Word of God, but you'll be familiar with this. But for those that weren't in that study, you know, this may be new ground for you. So in Genesis chapter 3, now, anytime up for me, whenever I see Genesis chapter 3, the immediate thing that pops into my mind is the fall. It's just, that's what happens. Whenever I hear Genesis 3, anything, the first thing that pops into my mind. And this is the tragedy. So notice, starting now in verse 6, so when the woman saw that was the tree, the tree was good for food. Now we've talked about this, we touched on this. All of the stuff in the garden, the access, the two trees were there. They had access to everything, and yet we find them, which is where the story picks up today, right there where they should never have been. It's really interesting that even before the fall, man was, you know, contemplating, I guess, disobedience right from the get-go. It's pretty staggering when you really stop and think about it. But anyway, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that is the bad tree, okay, the bad tree is going to lead to death, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now we've touched on some of this, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on this. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So this is all familiar territory. I know we've heard these things before, but I'm hoping to sort of take a new look at it and try to understand. Now remember to keep in mind the concept of naked, and we're going to be talking about that in a few more minutes, is not the idea of nudity. We talked about it. It's the idea of innocence. That's what's being described here. So then when you go to verse 8, and then when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, Lord God, among the trees of the garden. Now, this is to me personally, this is the saddest verse in the entirety of the scripture. Because here were these two beings, as we already said, perfect in all aspects, in an absolute perfect relationship with the Lord God. And this verse here says that the minute they heard him, the first thing they did is they made a beeline and they separated. They had to get out of his presence. That is a tragic verse. I don't know that there are any that are more so. There are many that are sad, no doubt about it. But this one to me is just, it just breaks your heart. That union, that fellowship, that intimacy that they had shared can change so dramatically, so quickly, that they had gone from this relationship of innocence in his presence to now fleeing from his presence. That's just, it's hard to understand. Now, we read in the last verse that at this juncture, prior to the Lord coming, once the realization of the innocence was gone, then guilt, shame enter the picture, and their first attempt is to do what we always attempt to do, is to cover, by their own resources, to cover their nakedness, to cover their guilt and their shame. And so we know that they sewed fig leaves together to try to cover this. And it's the sadness of this. So now God walks in the garden, and this is an interesting statement because here we have God walking. Jesus himself taught us that God is a spirit. Spirit don't walk. So who is it that's walking in the garden? It's Jesus Christ. This is a pre-incarnate, a theophany, as we say, the big theological term, where he shows up even in the Old Testament. He's there in relationship with them, and he's walking in the cool of the day because he's the physical, the bodily representation of the invisible God. And so that's what we know is happening. And of course, Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Now we know that they're now, they've been removed from the presence of innocence. So don't get this idea that they held hands and ran together behind the bushes to hide from God. Because of the shame aspect of this, they would have separated themselves. The first separation problem now, because they were bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You know, they were of one flesh, God had said. And now, because of the fall, we know that it leads to this whole concept of separation, which, of course, death is the primary one. But even now, there's the separation of the two, because they would have made a beeline to different trees, because they were in shame and guilt, okay? So they hid themselves, well, from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam, good grief, and said to him, where are you? So this is the first indication that even though there's a problem now that exists, this, as we call it, separation, this gap, whatever you want to call it, because of sin and therefore the fall and the curse and all this, there's now this gap that exists, not only between God and the man, but between God and man and the man and the woman. So everybody's gone to their own little thing here, and when the Lord shows up. And so the interesting thing is that it is God himself that initiates the call to find them. In other words, they're not volunteering what they've done. They're hiding because of the guilt and shame concept, and it is really interesting that it's the Lord. Now, of course, he knows where they are, all right? This is an opportunity for them to come clean, to repent, to whatever you want to call it, to admit that they had made this mistake. So the first person that answers out this is God calls out, where are you? So he said, of course, that is Adam, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid. First time this shows up in the scripture, and notice it's in the between the relationship between the man and God's image and likeness. In other words, between the creature and the creator. So I was afraid. So things have dramatically changed from just before this incident. So I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So not only was I afraid of you, but I've now exposed myself, and I'm guilty, and I'm ashamed, and therefore I hidden myself. Now it seems to me, if you want to hide from someone, in particular the Lord God, you probably shouldn't have responded when he said, "Where are you?" But it's almost as though Adam couldn't help himself. I mean, what else is he going to do? He knows why the Lord has shown up. But these are the kind of things that just amaze me at the scripture. Because if I'd have been them, I would have liked to have thought I wouldn't have said a dang thing. I said, you know what, huh?
I'm not here.
You didn't see me. You don't hear me. Yeah, it's amazing. And of course, and he, capital H, so we know that this is now God, the Lord God that's speaking. Who told you that you were naked? So there's the first question. Who told you that? In other words, how have you come to reality? How have you come to the understanding that you are now naked? You are now no longer innocent. You're in this concept of shame and guilt. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? There's the second question. Who told you? So God knows now somebody has come into this thing, and is, how did they come to this realization? We're not exactly told that that's what the serpent said. Ah, now you guys are naked. But, you know, somebody told them. That's why God asked the question. But notice, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should eat? Now here, one would like to think, and it makes you wonder, not that it matters, but it makes you wonder, had Adam repented right here, how things may have turned out differently. There's no way for us to know that. We can speculate all we want, but the reality of it is, he doesn't do that. So, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Now, if Adam had said, yes, will you forgive me? Who knows what might have happened, but that's not what happens. Okay? This next statement is really strong. Well, let me see. I didn't get to this yet, but we're going to see in that next statement that ultimately what God is going to do, or what Adam is going to do, is he's going to blame God for the predicament that he's in. Okay? He's not going to blame the woman. He's going to blame God. Because we know, and for those that were in the class before, this is that statement, well, the woman that you gave to me, and I did eat. So in other words, this is your fault. If she hadn't come in the picture, I would have never been near that fruit, and I would have never. Of course, he's neglecting his God-given right for dominion. So things are all jumbled up now, okay? They had been created in the image and the likeness of God. Therefore, we've talked about this. They're triune in their nature. They have a soul, which is that part that receives truth, right? It's that conduit, as I call it, that, you know, that allows us to not only receive truth, but to take truth in. But we also have a soul, and the first part of that is our mind, where we take that truth as it's delivered to us or revealed to us, and then we process it through our mind. And then our will, the second part of our soul, is to choose to act upon that truth. And we're going to do that, and that's where emotions come in. But emotions are the third. But something has changed, okay? Because of their rejection of the will of God, things have been reversed. And that's what this next thing is. So you have God the Father, God's Spirit, Adam in God's image, God's Spirit, and then Adam in sin. Notice he doesn't know, he is spiritually dead now. It hasn't happened at this point, but he's going to be separated from God, and he's going to become what we call theologically, for the big word, he's going to become spiritually dead. Because notice what's happened here with man in God's image, that the way it is in God's image is spirit, soul, which is made up of the mind, the will, and the emotions, and then the body. But Adam is now in sin, okay? So spiritually, he's lost the ability to receive truth, again, which is why he lies and blames God for this. And in his soul, notice the cross up. The mind now, in the emotions have become the predominant over the choices. So now his choice, because they disobeyed God, his choices will be influenced now by his emotions, where it was supposed to be the other way. Now, I always share this when I come to this point because it's important to understand. You have to understand how significant this is and how powerful this is, because even Jesus fought with this when he came to earth. Okay? He was in the flesh, and therefore he was subjected by his desire to do so. He subjected himself to this, and his emotions were fighting to get control, just like everybody else's. Think about the Garden of Gethsemane. What was Jesus doing there? He was crying out to God, he was praying, he was basically asking God, begging God, to allow him to take another path, though he knew full well that the path was the cross. But he didn't want to do that. He was pleading with God, let this pass. His emotions had tried to get control. But he recognizes it, because what is it that he said? Nevertheless, not what? My will, but your will. So Jesus even struggled with this. Knowing the truth in his mind, his emotions were getting very powerful as they are, and they were trying to tell him, let's not do this. Let's go a different way. Let's not suffer. Let's not find ourselves isolated because of sin. Let's not do this. But he said, nevertheless, not I will. So he forced his emotions back down and went back and got put them back in order. That's what you and I can't do. It's just the nature, as they say, of the beast. We just can't. We are led by our emotions until we learn to grow more and more in the process of sanctification, to be more and more like Christ, and that therefore we don't, when we get this thought process, we learn slowly, but surely we learn to not do anything, make any decisions based on how we feel. Because emotions are the worst thing in the world to trust. You cannot trust them. They're like a basketball. They're constantly up and down. They never stop. But we live in a society which tells us that we should let our emotions rule the day. And that's what's being initiated here. So he provides the only covering, which is, of course, the basis or the meaning of ultimately of atonement, which is to cover, that will cover their guilt and shame. It will only be through the provision of a living sacrifice shown in their being covered with the skins of a lamb. Now, it's interesting when you stop and think about this, because whether or not, you know, I mean, obviously they had the guilt and the shame at this juncture, but you wonder if, like all the rest of us, we tend to think that, well, this is something that I've done, a sin or whatever, something that I've done, and I'm willing to pay the price for this. What you never stop and think about is the ramifications for everybody else that surrounds you. So it's interesting, and we're not told this, so I'm really speculating here, but having been in a similar position of rejecting God's will and doing what I wanted to do, I thought, well, that's okay. I'm willing to suffer the consequences of God's judgment on my actions, because I wasn't smart enough or caring enough for other people around me to stop and think about, well, how this was going to affect those people, the people that I love. And that's the problem with all of this. Now, what I'm saying is, imagine you're Adam and you've just named the sheep. And whatever time is, you know, has transpired between the two events here, you know, you've got this sheep, and certainly you've grown to have at least some sort of a relationship with the creation. You know, certainly there was with the serpent before the deception. Obviously, they weren't shocked. So, you know, in the garden watching the sheep and all of this stuff. And now all of a sudden, this poor little innocent sheep that never did anything, this thing is sacrificed right before your eyes. For what reason? Because you're guilty. Imagine what that must have felt like to Adam. I mean, that had to be devastating. Because realization had to set in, oh my gosh, this goes way beyond my own personal actions. This is going to extend. And tragically, it's going to extend to his personal family, Cain and Abel. And that's the reality of this. So they were being covered with their skins, the skins of lamb. Now, some of the rabbis teach that this was the skin of an ox. But based on what we know John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming, we believe it to be was it would have been a lamb that would have been sacrificed, the idea of the sacrifice of the lamb. Okay. So this was the first account of redemption and atonement, which can only come through the sacrifice of the guiltless Lamb of God. He will be the Redeemer. Now, obviously, they didn't pick up on all of this, okay? They just didn't. They're like you and I. They were goofy. And it would take a while for things to settle in. But reality has the cold sternness to reveal itself in really ugly ways, doesn't it? I mean, it just does. Reality, it doesn't come in like a soft tap on the cheek. It comes like a punch in the face. Right? Reality is, as they say, a cold, hard slap in the face. There's nothing gentle about it. So now all of a sudden, this poor lamb, and of course, whether they recognized at this point or not that this was pointing down to a Redeemer, we don't know, but that's where we first are introduced to this. Now, this is that passage I was talking about. This is John the Baptist. This is right at the beginning of Jesus' earthly or three-year earthly ministry. And John, as we know, was the forerunner of Jesus and was preparing the way. And the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, so John sees him, okay, which is why I don't buy this garbage that people want to say later on when John's in prison, remember? And he sends a couple of guys to go ask Jesus, Are you the one we were looking for, or should we look for another? And everybody says, oh, John was confused, or John wasn't sure because he didn't know Jesus. Bunky, stinking, hunky. Nature that man inherited from Adam. Sins, plural, and there's a multitude of them, are the consequences of the nature of sin. That's why later on, when God gives Moses the tabernacle, and he institutes the sacrificial system, you have the sin offering, you have the guilt offering, you have the fellowship offering, blah, blah, blah. But in particular, the first two, the sin offering and the guilt offering. One, the sin offering dealt with sin in its nature. The guilt offering dealt with the individual sin, neglecting the Torah, rejecting, whatever. So those were the individuals. So there's sin, okay, and then there's sins. And the judgment of God on for those that are not a believer are not because they're adulterers or homosexuals or anything else. The judgment of God is not on, those are sins. The judgment of God is on sin. And that sin is because of that nature, if you've rejected God's plan of redemption, that's what you're judged for. These other things exist because you've rejected the God. If you don't believe that, why do believers still have problems with these things? See, so we could go on and on, but you get the idea. But behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. So he's coming to deal with the heart of man. This is what Paul deals with. It's by Adam that sin, not sins, entered into the world. But through Jesus, the second Adam, then sin is taken away. Now, that's obviously very paraphrased, but that's what he was saying. Okay? That's why it was necessary. Sin had entered the world through flesh, through a man. Therefore, God took on flesh, the incarnation, Christmas, and the virgin birth. He came here to deal with sin in the flesh. That flesh was strong enough to create him, to cause him to want to in the garden, as we've already said, to not want to do this. But he was able to because, you know, of who he is and so on and so forth. But that's all the stuff that's happening here. So the Lord God now removes Adam and Eve from the garden and his presence. This, this is the result of disobeying the will of God. Adam and Eve removed from God's presence are now dead spiritually. They now no longer have the ability to communicate with God. And you see this in the way they name the sons. Okay? When you get to chapter 5 and you look at the names of the genealogy of Adam, all of those names consecutively tell the story of redemption. It's really, really intriguing. I don't know if I have this in here. If I don't, I'll put it in and I'll show you guys later. Some of you have seen that, right? Yeah.
So, okay. Adam and Eve removed from God's presence and are now dead spiritually.
Yeah.
So they lived out the rest of their lives not communicating with God.
Not being able to communicate, other than what he had showed them before they went out of a garden, right? But God had already, remember we talked about this, but God had revealed in the heavens already the gospel. So it was already written for them. And so probably as time went on, you know, and I'm not saying that God didn't occasionally speak to them, because certainly he, you know, he does that throughout the rest of the scripture for even people that are Abraham was spiritually dead, and yet God clearly communicated with him, right? So you know, God is God and he can do that kind of thing. But the reality of it is the very fact that they were separated from God who was life meant they were dead. Well, they weren't dead physically, or they wouldn't have had more children. So what is it that died? The spirit. And that's why Paul in Ephesians, and I'm not sure I've got that verse.
Well, I got a question.
Yeah.
I'm jumping ahead maybe a little bit, but the two boys came and brought their presence or their to God.
Yeah.
And apparently he communicated with them.
Well, yeah, he did. He absolutely did. That's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah. Now, whether he communicated, you know, directly or, you know, was a thought, we don't know.
But Adam and Eve did die physically.
Physical death was a part of it. Yeah, absolutely. Well, yeah, that wasn't immediate, but spiritual death was. And this is why in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, look, you were once alienated from God, you know, by sin. You were dead spiritually. You were once dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, how do you trespass and sin if you're dead? So clearly he wasn't talking about the physical. It was spiritual. Okay? So you can see this. So Adam and Eve are removed from God's presence, are now dead spiritually. I mean, this had to be absolutely heartbreaking for them. Yeah, well, there's that verse. See, one of these days I'm going to learn to flick my thanks and talk instead of talking and then flicking. So here's in Ephesians. And so you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Well, again, how can you walk in these things if you're dead? So clearly the issue is not that of a physical death. That is a penalty of sin. You know, death, deformity, disease, decay, blah, blah, blah. You know, all the D words. That's true. But something had happened. So you were once walking according to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air. How did Lucifer become the prince of the power of the air? Adam handed it over to him. This is where his authority comes. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This is how we all lived our lives. Okay? And Paul will later, he'll add himself into this. Notice that Adam passed on his spiritually dead nature to all of us. Romans chapter 7, we just read it in Ephesians. Yeah, thanks Adam. Yeah. So, but that's what happened. Because that's what we are. Adam had sons in his own image. And of course, we're descendants of those guys because we all came from Adam, ultimately. All right? So that nature, that inability to communicate with God was passed on and is still passed on to this day. Okay? That's why we need to be born again, why we got to come to the Lord in faith at that point where we realize what redemption means. We all walked, by the way, is the Greek word peripateo, and it means literally to have your have your being around, to move around in. Okay? So in other words, it's your sphere of existence. This is how we all existed in the realm that we existed in. We all walked or lived our lives according to a cursed world under the power of Satan's spirit. We were all then sons of disobedience. We all must now be born again. That is, we must be born spiritually. Okay? And this is what Jesus is talking about here in John chapter 3. Now this is the famous chapter we get John 3:16 from. Up here on the bottom of the cross, probably the most incredible word, verse, I should say, in the Bible, because it tells you everything that the Bible is about. So if people ask you, what is the Bible in one word, redemption? Well, tell me the Bible in one verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What else needs to be said? It's pretty much what it is. But John chapter 3, that statement was made to a religious leader of the day, a fellow by the name of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus had set up a night meeting with Jesus because he was embarrassed and ashamed and blah, 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 and knew he was going to be in huge amounts of trouble if he got busted. So he sets this up, and Jesus comes, and of course, Nick's trying to, trying to sort of pamper, well, we know that you're from God. And Jesus is like, listen, dude, unless you're born again, you ain't seen the kingdom of heaven. He's not cutting him any slack. So then this moves on. And then Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's just that simple. Why? You're dead from a spiritual perspective. Because Adam and Eve are now spiritually dead, they must not have access to the tree of life, or they will be eternally dead spiritually. Now, I know there are songs out there, and I know that people say that God kicked them out of the garden, because God separating them from the garden and putting the cherubim there to not let them back in was an act of grace, not of judgment. He was not going to allow them access back into there, otherwise they would have locked themselves in the nature of sin. So God acting in mercy and grace, okay, not like we're told. Because of this, the Lord God removes them from Eden and places an angel to keep them from getting back to that tree. This is not only an act of judgment, it is also one of mercy. Having been removed from the Lord's presence and being dead in spirit, they now begin to have children. But now those children will not have God's image and likeness. They will instead inherit the image and likeness of their father, Adam, with his nature. Tragic. Yeah.
Separated from God, were they saved then, or
did they? Well, it wasn't an issue of saved back then, because Paul tells us that God overlooked these things until the time of Christ. So that's not that he doesn't bring judgment on. Don't misunderstand. But what we'll see in the Cain and Abel story is that it appears, now we're assuming this, but it almost has to be this way. It implies, when God removed the leaves from them and covered them with the skins of the animals, that whether he communicated to them, which is interesting because the book of Enoch actually says he did, that he communicated to them that it would be in the life of the Lamb that their relationship would be restored. So God showed Adam and Eve from the get-go what it was going to take to restore that broken fellowship. So it wasn't an issue of saved or not saved. God had shown them the way back into his presence was going to be through a sacrifice. He would expand that later to the nation of Israel with that whole sacrificial system. And it was all telling those people, and if they came to God by faith and understood those things, they understood that what they were doing was being obedient to what God would do in the future. In other words, Messiah, through the Redeemer. Our faith is based on what he's already done. Their faith was based on what he was going to do. So Adam and Eve would have recognized by God that this is what it takes to come back in. And obviously they practiced this because this is where Cain and Abel would have learned to bring a sacrifice. Which of course Abel or Cain said, I'll do it my way. Yeah.
But now the children will not have God's image. Do Adam continue to have God's image?
Yeah, well, we still have the, because we're triune in our nature. So the nature of God is whole, it's just incomplete, or the nature of God still is in us, but it's incomplete because we don't have the spirit aspect. Why we need the spirit to be born again.
So we take the image of our parents, which would be father and mother,
yeah.
Like Cain and Abel,
right.
Adam and Eve,
yeah.
Instead of God's image.
Yeah, we're in the image and likeness of God like Adam and Eve, but we're not able to communicate with them because we're spiritually dead. Yeah, so, yep. Romans 5:12, therefore just as through one man's sin, there it is again, that's one of the verses I was referring to before, notice, singular, therefore just as through one man's sin entered the world and death through sin, notice, not sins, death, judgment, separation from God does not come from sins, it comes from sin. And death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay? Adam has passed disease, deformity, and death to us all. 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam, all die. Okay? Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. That's the difference. Faith in the Redeemer or rejection of the Redeemer. Redeemer. Sit in judgment because of the sin passed down to you, or be set free from sin and judgment because of the second Adam. So Adam has also given up the authority and responsibility over the earth. He has given it over to the enemy of our soul, Satan. We already touched on this. 1 John chapter 5. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. It's pretty obvious. Okay? Pretty obvious. Can't be denied. In God's judgment of Satan, Eve, and Adam, we see the beginning of God's plan of redemption revealed. And as I said earlier, this now sets the course for the rest of the Scripture. The Scripture as a whole is God making it possible for man now separated from God over here, for man now to be reconciled to God, but it's going to be through the cross. That's what it's going to take for that reconciliation to take place. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed. Oh, so the serpent has seed. Yes, he does. Those that follow and continue to follow his steps, he has those that come after him, just like the woman did. And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, one is an injury, where the other one will bring death. And this will set in motion Lucifer's plan throughout history until the resurrection to try to stop the seed of the woman. This is what sets that all in motion. All of the stuff with the Nephilim, all of the stuff with Babel, all of the stuff, I mean, we could go on and on and on and on to try to get the nation of Israel to turn away from the true God and embrace the idols of the world. The gods, you know, the gods of the nations. It was all an attempt to try to do something to stop the seed of the woman. Because he knew he was toast. But he was such a dork, he didn't get the whole thing like we talked about before, as we're told. Otherwise, he would have never put Jesus on the cross. Okay, remember the snake biting itself after its head's cut off? So he shall bruise your head. What God will do is crush the kingdom of Satan. Now, you and I are part of that, whether you realize it or not. Because what's interesting about this, we've just already described in some detail that Satan is the ruler. This world is his kingdom. And isn't it interesting that the Lord has the audacity to begin to build his kingdom in the midst of the kingdom of Lucifer? And that kingdom that he's building is you and I. So if you really want to get down to it, you and I are the true, genuine illegal aliens. Because God is building his kingdom on us right in the midst of the kingdom of darkness. Think about that. Now you wonder why Lucifer comes after the believer? If you were him, what would you do? You got to stop this. You have to stop this. Right? You just have to. So what God will do, he will crush the kingdom of Satan. He's doing that by building his kingdom right now. It's already started. Right? But ultimately we know that not when the kingdom is almost complete, that the king will return. And it will ultimately be the king that establishes his kingdom. Okay? He shall bruise your head. Enmity between you and the woman. How God will do it, of course, or what God will do is crush the head. How God will do it is through redemption, your seed and her seed. Who redeemer will be? A man from a woman. Now, what you'll find is from this point on throughout the scripture, it's always linked back to the man. This is the one place where it talks about the woman. And of course, this deals with the concept of the virgin birth. Okay, that's the uniqueness of the Redeemer. All the rest of us, it's reversed. Okay, the seed of Adam, the seed of Abraham, blah blah blah. Right. So here we go, chapter 4, the consequences now of these actions. So these guys now know what they've got to do. Clearly, they pass this on to the sons. And here's how we get, this is where we come to Genesis chapter 4. And now the consequences of sin are going to multiply rapidly. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So the first thing we learn is that two sons are born. Now obviously, they had children. There were daughters born. Okay? This is how God populated the earth. Oh my gosh, that's incest. No, it wasn't then. Okay? Because they were just removed from the purity. The gene pool was just one step removed from the garden. And since there was no one else, obviously this is what had to take place. I often share this because when I saw this movie, I was just like, oh, that's how you answer this. There was a movie with Michael Keaton in it. It's been probably from the 80s, I'm guessing. And it was called Duplicity, or Multiplicity, I think it is. I don't know if you guys saw it. It was when everybody was talking about cloning and all of this stuff. Anyway, the crux of the movie is Michael Keaton owns this construction company, and he's got to be on the job site. He's got to be dealing with people. He just can't do it. So he hears about this cloning program. So he goes and he has himself cloned. And he calls the clone number 2. Well, this clone number 2 turns out to be far better at the office stuff than he is. So he says, hey. So he puts number 2 in the office so he could be on the job site. Well, turns out that there's still more for him to do. He can't do it all. So he ends up going back and getting himself the clone a third time. That's number 3. Well, number 3 comes out. He's a bit off. He don't want to be on no construction site at all. He'd rather stay home vacuuming and washing dishes. And so he says, well, okay, that's cool. He can do that, but he still needs someone else. So he goes and gets himself cloned again for number 4. Number 4 ends up, well, he's got real issues. He's not mentally stable. Let's just put it that way. He's a crazy man. Okay, he's completely out of control. That is exactly what we're talking about here. You see, number 2 out of the garden, because it was pure gene pool when they sinned, but now it's been tainted. So the first group, right? And the further you get from the garden, the more the gene pool is perverted. You can't have babies with your sister nowadays. They'll come out with 2 heads. That's what happened. So I know it's very strange to us, but it had to be this way. We're not told about them because they're not pertinent to the story of Redemption. These two guys are. That's why we're told who they are. Okay? So don't get all confused and all squirmy about, you know, these people having a relationship. Yes, sir?
I just wanted to talk something really quick. What you're referring to is the degradation of the DNA sequence.
That's exactly right. Or, what's the scientific word? Mutation. That's why evolution doesn't work, and the stinking science knows it. They talk about mutation, 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 knowing full well that a mutation is never, it always goes down, never up. So you can't possibly have things getting better when mutations say nothing gets better. They cannot explain this, though they try. There's no such thing as a mutation moving forward. Yeah?
I know I'm probably getting ahead of you, but when the whole flood incident happened,
yeah.
You got Noah now.
Yeah.
How did that work? How did that repopulate here?
Well, because Noah got on with three sons and their three wives. And they became the progenitors of all the nations of the earth. We're going to be dealing with that because that's a really important passage. But that's how that happened. So it wasn't just Noah and his wife. It was Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. Eight people in all. Okay? So we'll be talking about that. So, but what's interesting, I wanted you to see this. Notice this statement, I have acquired a man from the Lord. This literally reads, because remember, God had told her that one of her seed would crush the enemy's seed. This is written in the Hebrew. She thought Cain was that man. She thought he was the answer to that her seed would crush the serpent. We're going to see later on that they thought Noah also. But we won't get to that yet. So the names that they named, they were constantly looking for the one that would defeat the enemy and the now, you know, king of the world, or ruler of this world is probably a better way to put it. So that's what's going on here. But then she bears again, and this time his brother Abel. And now Abel, or Abel, whatever, was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. There's nothing wrong with what these two guys are doing. Okay? Cain has, you know, could be a great farmer. It's not what you do. You know, in other words, what your skill or your occupation is what you do with your skill and occupation. We obviously know the story. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Now, what this tells us is these guys are out working. They've probably got wives, they've probably got children, and the process had continued until some point. Because obviously, up to this juncture, Cain had brought the proper sacrifice. There's no way around it. Okay, he had to have, let's say he's 30 years old, when this instance takes place, until he was old enough to do it himself, let's say from, you know, 18, whatever. From 18 to 30, he had done the right thing. There were no problems, him and both his brother Abel. Well, where did they learn that from? Adam and Eve. Okay, that's how Adam and Eve knew the God's plan of redemption. They had passed this on to these guys. But for whatever reason, at this point, Cain decides that he's no longer going to bring a lamb, which his parents had taught him was necessary. Now he's going to do it his way, with his efforts. Hey, Mom and Dad, you guys did it with the leaves, remember? Yeah. To which they would have replied, and God tore them off of us, remember? You know, family conversation around the table, right? But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So in other words, he got a case of droopy lip. You know, like my grandkids get when they're in trouble. He was mopey, all snivelly. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? I love that he just doesn't stop with angry. You know, I love that about the Lord. It's bad enough that he's angry, and you would think that God would have just said, dude, why are you angry, man? But no, why are you angry, and why are you pouting? I mean, that's really cool to me. So it shows you that, and by the way, Cain doesn't appear to be shocked that God is speaking to him. I said earlier, I meant with the prophets later on, with the kings and stuff, but once the nation was established. Sorry about that. So this is what God says, look, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Okay? Notice sin has become personal now, and its desire is for you. Sin isn't just an act of disobedience, sin is alive and well. It thrives. Okay? So sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should not, but you should rule over it. So even at this juncture after the fall, man still has dominion, which Dr. Morris clearly points out. The very concept of science, which is awesome, is man exercising dominion over creation. He's learning about his creation. In some ways, he's learning to, you know, adapt to it, to work with it, to use it, to manipulate it, blah, blah, in some cases. So that dominion theology, Dr. Morris tells us, is still out there. And this is the first place we see that even though there's sin and dominion has been given over to Lucifer, man still has some control. He's got control over sin, of all things. Yeah.
Here, though, that God was warning him.
Absolutely warning him.
He gave him every chance.
That's exactly right. This is part one of the Cain factor. This is part of the whole deal for people that say that God picks and chooses. In other words, this concept of election. I'm all for election, but yet within certain parameters, right? Well, if God chose Cain to fall, then he's a deceiver, isn't he? He's deceiving him because he's given Cain the option. Did he not give the same option to Adam? So what do you mean? So who chose to be in sin? Did God choose Cain or choose not to elect Cain? I mean, come on. Common sense here. Now, does God elect you? Dang right he does. But man has a free will. You can't get around that. This whole thing, I've had so many arguments with guys over this, you probably wouldn't be surprised. Getting this man's will versus sovereignty, right? Arminianism versus Calvinism. That's the big fancy word for either God chooses who's going to be saved and leaves everybody else or whatever. And this is one of the passages that I bring him to. I mean, you can't have this. And I said, first of all, because they said, well, it can't be, but man can't have a will and God have be sovereign. Really? According to who? First of all, could man have a will unless God sovereignly chooses to let him have it? There's sovereignty and will working pretty well together, if you ask me. Oh, anyway, you can go on. That's a whole other thing. So now, if you do well, and it's desires for you, but you should rule over it. You have the option here, Cain, make the right choice. He has the opportunity, just like Adam had the opportunity. Now, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now, I'm going to just share some with you guys because we're going to probably have to stop here because there's too much more to go. I have, for a long time, you guys know I get weird and start reading stuff. But there are two guys who wrote something in the past that are quoted in the Bible. Okay? So in other words, they're not the typical apocryphal book, which we mean extra biblical. Books that are not part of the canon. Okay? So we're not talking about the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Peter or, you know, the Gnostic Gospels. No. Those are what we call apocrypha. Pseudepigraphy. They're false. But there are two guys that are quoted within the Scripture itself. One is Enoch, and the other is a fellow by the name of Jasher. Jude quotes Enoch, right, directly from the book of Enoch. And Joshua chapter 1 and 2 Kings chapter 1, both those passages, one in Samuel, one in Kings, 2 Kings, they quote from a book called the Book of Jasher, as it is written in the Book of Jasher. So we know that these two guys, even though they're not in the canon, were used in the New Testament. That's the explanation. I finally got me a copy of the Book of Enoch. If you don't have a copy, you need to go on Kindle. You can go on Book of Enoch and download it for stinking free. You got to read this because it is stunning. He has this huge long thing about what happened here with Cain and Abel. Because remember, he's the one that God took up in the whirlwind. And it gets into this whole thing of what the world was like before the flood and why Enoch was the way that he was and why everybody loved him, blah, blah, blah. But anyway, in his description of this, Cain and Abel had grown to be, they were on two different terms. They had kind of separated themselves. And Cain is out walking, this is what happened this day. And Cain is out there working in his field and Abel's sheep get out and they go and they run onto Cain's fields. And so Cain comes over there and he said, man, you got to keep these. This is obviously a Rick paraphrase. He's like, dude, you got to keep these sheep off my field, man. Why is it this isn't fair that you do this? To which Abel responds, then you need to take that coat off because it comes from my sheep. So there's this big tussle that's going on. And when it comes time for the sacrifice, basically they sit down. And Cain says to Abel, I am no longer taking a sheep to the Lord. I'm going to take the work of my hands. To which Abel says, God will not receive it. And then Cain says, I don't care. So they get into this discussion over this. And Cain gets angry. And this is why he kills Abel. Take it or leave it. You know, I thought it was really cool. But whatever. Do whatever you want. So now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, where Enoch says the conversation took place, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. And Enoch writes that Abel had told him, if you kill me, because he was apparently afraid that it was going to happen, my blood is going to speak to the Lord, and there's no place you can hide. So, now, of course, we know the rest of the story. What happened to your brother? His blood cries from the ground to me, right? Which we read in the scripture. So it's a really interesting concept. But he's killed and stuff. And then what ends up happening is Cain, obviously, well, now that his anger, which always happens, he realizes what he's done. And he's completely shot. He's gone. He can't get a grip. He's killed his brother. He feels bad about it. And Enoch even says that he cries out. Now that does, whether he repented or not, he doesn't specifically say that, but he does cry out to God. And of course, that's when God finds him. So anyway, so
banished from that.
Yeah, Cain has to go to the east. Yeah, so. You know, so we're going to have to stop there because we're running a little later here tonight, and there's a ton more to go. Especially, we're going to get into this religion thing. So next week we're going to be talking about the concept of Cain, because what I call the Cain factor, A, his choice, the Cain factor part two, is if you want to understand religion, what the meaning of religion is, you have to understand Cain. Because what Cain did is the complete definition of religion. And since it happens first at this juncture, if you want to understand religion, you understand it from a Genesis perspective, and it will explain it all to you. The difference between redemption and religion. And it's the contrast is unbelievable. So we'll talk about that next week. But check out those two books. Jasher, you can download it with 99 cents. So, you know, if you need the money, let me know. We'll take care of it. But it's kind of fun. I mean, I don't know if you're into that kind of stuff, and I'm not saying, but if you're interested, it is wild. And if you want to understand Genesis chapter 6, which interestingly enough is where Jude ties him into with the angels who kept not their first estate, and Peter as well, guess who Jude quotes at that juncture? Enoch. When you get into Enoch and you start reading this stuff, it's like, oh my gosh, it's stunning. Now, Enoch is not in the scripture, so you got to be careful. Okay? Now, I'm not saying it was bad. He was quoted by Jude, but he's not in the canon of the scripture, so I personally would not equate it with scripture. So, but it is fascinating to read. Yeah.
You can get those copies from Dolores Press.
Oh, really?
I think it's just dolorespress.org or .com.
Okay.
Very quite reasonable.
Yeah. Yeah, I was stoked. I mean, I thought, I went on there searching for it last night, and I was looking at some stuff, and I thought, oh, I'm going to check this out, because I was reading another book on the Nephilim, and I was reading that, and he mentioned, showed some of these passages from Enoch, and I'm highlighting them on my Kindle. I'm just going, oh, this is cool. And finally, I'm like, dude, why don't you just look into getting the book of Enoch and not have to worry about it? So I was like, oh, so I'm thinking, you know, it's going to be $30, which is not a big deal. I'm just saying, that's what I expected. So I brought this up, and there's, you know, five or six, and they're all the same because it's the book of Enoch. But there was one for free, and I'm like, oh, that's the one I want. Yeah, it's truly fascinating. I'm telling you, you'll stand back and you'll just go, oh my. Now you don't have to wonder what Jude meant when he said this and when he quoted him. It's very, very clear. So it's wild. Anyway, so there you have it. Have some fun. So tomorrow night we'll be going back into the Hebrew. So having more fun with that. I'm having a blast with that stuff. But dang, it's hard. It's so hard, not the study itself, But it's like, I'm like it's this kid in this candy store, and I just keep stuffing my mouth full of jawbreakers, and it's like at some point it's like, and it's like, oh, I want to share this with my friends. But you don't know which ones to share. And it's like, there's so much stuff. My mind is just reeling, I'm telling you. But what a blast. So just have some fun with it. All right? So let's pray. Father, thanks for tonight.